Just remember in your mind what we talked about. There we go. Okay, so here are the 12 disciples. Remember, three sets of four. So the top four are those that tend to be kind of like the inner circle, if you want to use that terminology. And so over the last 4 weeks, we've talked about Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And so today's discussion is going to be on Philip. And so notice Philip is in this second set. Now, again, this is not to say that any of these are necessarily less important than the others. This tends to be the way that they're grouped together. And you'll notice if you look at any of the lists that are given, while the order is different, again, the groups are always the same. And Peter is always listed first. And so if you recall, we talked a little bit about that, why that was in terms of his status as kind of the leader of the disciples. And Philip, interestingly enough, he is always listed first in the second set. I'm not quite sure necessarily why that is. Maybe some type of leadership role within that group of disciples. And so we're going to talk through Philip today and go through some of these particular elements of his life. So by way of review, if you recall, Peter, if you had to label this series with one word, it would be transformation. And so all of these disciples are a lot different as a result of their interaction with Christ at the end, as opposed to what they were like at the beginning. And so Peter, this very brash, kind of no boundaries type of guy, and through his interaction with Christ, through the training that he received, through this experience that he gained, his leadership was really, it just grew leaps and bounds. And so remember, the name that Christ gave him was to remind him of the person he was supposed to be, not the person he was. Then we talked about Andrew, right, which is his brother. Very different personalities, and we all have, you know you with our own children or people we see have children that are just completely different personalities. That was Peter and Andrew. So as very outgoing and in front of the people as Peter was, Andrew seemed to be kind of the exact opposite. And so he was a behind-the-scenes guy, very much oriented towards individual outreach and evangelism. He's the one that brought Peter to Christ. And so he was much more concerned about the individual than he was about necessarily the crowds. And even though we're going to talk about Philip today, we're going to see Andrew show up. Andrew, in some of the stories, is like the anti-Philip. So as much as in contrast as Andrew and Peter was in terms of their personality, what we're going to see today is in terms of the actions of Philip and the actions of Andrew. Sometimes they're very similar, but sometimes they're very much different. Then we talked about James. James is the one we didn't really know a whole lot about. We saw some of the downside characteristics. And so over the last few weeks, I've been trying to ask you to place yourself or to find a disciple that you just kind of, you would commiserate with. You would say, I find myself to be like this person. And so we can see, you know, what they were, what they became. And I didn't really ask if anybody was like James because we never really found the good parts. So all we saw was a couple of the stories where he wants to take preeminence. He wants to sit on the right hand of Christ. He wants to call fire down from heaven. And so we talked about passion is good, but it needs to be under control. And James was the first to be martyred. So we don't really see a lot. We don't have a lot after the fact. We know that he was transformed, but we just don't necessarily see all the evidence in Scripture or can point to specific things that illustrate that. Last week we talked about John, who was James's brother, one of the sons of thunder, who became the apostle of love. So a very strong transformation. And the thing I want you to remember from last week is this idea of balance. More than anything else, John balanced love and truth. And so we talked to the fact that, you know, gave the analogy of a parent, right? Some parents are just so loving that they never want to discipline their children, and that goes too far in one extreme. And there are other parents who are just too discipline-oriented without the love that's attached to it. And so you need this balance. And so as a pastor like John was, having this balance of, if you think about it in spiritual gifts, prophecy and mercy, which is very an unlikely combination, really positioned him well to be a leader in the early church. And so he was the disciple that lasted the longest, if you want to say it that way, was the only one not to be martyred. Nonetheless, he was persecuted very heavily for his faith. But he lived for about the first 70 years of the existence of the church. And so he was heavily involved in the formation, heavily involved in the leadership. And so that is played out in our discussion last week. So who we're going to talk about today is Philip. And I think all of you know by now, in our family time at home, we've been going through these each week. And so yesterday, we're sitting at the table, and I said, okay, so kids, you know, it's easy. What do you know about John? Oh, he wrote John, and the da-da-da-da, and they go through all these things. So I asked yesterday, well, what do you know about Philip? And the smart aleck in the crowd says, well, he has his own screwdriver. I was like, okay, that was a good one. So if you ever want to know where Philip's screwdrivers came from, I suppose this is where it was. But I, you know, so we got to the real heart of the matter, you know, got through the laughing, and they didn't really know a whole lot about Philip, which I have to admit was the case with me as well. So, but interestingly enough, as we've gone through this, I would not associate myself with Peter or James, not a really passionate, outgoing kind of guy. Wouldn't necessarily associate myself with Andrew. I wish I probably were more, a little bit more like Andrew. I wouldn't necessarily associate myself with any of the four that we've talked about so far. Philip, on the other hand, I can empathize with Philip because I exhibit a lot of these same things a lot of times. So if you're ever wondering what I'm like, this is going to be a little bit of it, okay? So let's go ahead then and talk about Philip. Number one. So I'll go in order here. So Philip is a Greek name. Now we know that the 12 disciples were Jews. So why does Philip have a Greek name? Well, I've come across kind of two possibilities. I'll give you a side note. So I teach at Butler, right? And we have a lot of international students occasionally. And so they come through, and a lot of times the names I cannot pronounce. Okay, that's just the reality of it. So to make it easy on everybody or to try to fit in or to, you know, become more Americanized, a lot of the international students actually adopt English names. And so I've had Stellas, I've had Desirees, I've had Peters, I've had Barb, you know. So I don't, and I always wonder how they pick their names. I think a lot of them come from movies. But, you know, that, I think they just pick the name to kind of become more Americanized. So that's one possibility. Maybe Philip just chose, you know, kind of picked a Greek name so that he could be more ingrained in the Greek culture, be more, you know, in the Greek business or the society, whatever the case was. The other possibility, and maybe a more likely scenario, is there was this group of Jews known as Hellenists. And these were Jewish, basically Jews, who essentially adopted the Greek culture. They said, we are Jews by birth, but we essentially want to be Greek in lifestyle. And so it's possible that his parents were Hellenists, or he was one himself. And so his parents, even though they were Jews, maybe gave him a Greek name right off the bat. So now that's important because what we're going to see is that background perfectly suited him for the ministry that he was going to have later in life. And so we cannot criticize him for that. In fact, it's actually going to be one of the strengths that we see. We also know, go ahead and take your Bible, go to John 1. Philip, again, not mentioned a whole lot. Most of what we see is actually in the book of John. So if you go to John chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 44. We're actually going to work our way around that verse, both backwards and forwards. But if you look at John 1, 44, it says, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So he was from the same city as Andrew and Peter, north side of the Sea of Galilee there. Also, we believe a fisherman. And it makes sense, right? If you're from that city, which is on the sea, the primary occupation would have involved something going with the Sea of Galilee. So you'd see a lot of fishermen there. And this is quite interesting, right? Because of the 12 disciples, probably about half of them, maybe even a little bit more, would have been fishermen from the same little area. So why doesn't Christ choose a diversified group of men to start the church? And we talked a little bit about this before. I mean, you could think about, well, maybe one possibility is, well, he wanted to create a group of people who were alike because he wanted unity from the start. Well, then if you think about it, you know, we're going to talk next week. You have Matthew and you have Simon the Zealot who would have been brutal enemies, one who supported the state and one who did not. And so that couldn't have been the possibility. Maybe he wanted, you know, people who were all kind of similar, right? No one who thought they would be the leader. Well, that's not the case because we saw Peter, okay? Always the brunt of the leadership, the, you know, the jokes there. So we also saw, though, that if you look at, we've seen a lot of different personalities, even in just the first four people we've talked about. So even though people are from the same area or have the same job, that doesn't mean they're all the same. And so when we built this group out, pretty much what he was looking for, what do you think, this is all speculation, but what do you think Christ was looking for in a person? Not everybody at once. What do you think? Teachable. Okay, what else? Humility. Well, I mean, Peter. But yeah, he became humble. So maybe someone who, maybe not humble now, but is teachable enough that he can adapt that to his personality. And that's going to become really important later. If we have time at the end of today's session, we're going to talk about personality traits and how those change. Because a lot of times, oh, that's just the way I was born. And a lot of times we use that as an excuse to act certain ways. Okay? So, you know, my view is, you know, Christ just wanted someone who was willing to follow him and willing to learn and willing to put himself behind the glory of Christ. And in the end, we see that all of these men did that. Okay, what else do we know? He is typically, you know, when you're mentioned, so obviously, like James and John are typically mentioned together. Andrew, a lot of times with Peter. We see that Philip is mentioned quite a bit with Bartholomew, also named Nathanael. Again, another possibility because we see these two names here, one of them likely Greek. They must have had that type of connection. And so, you know, this is throwing me off. You're not sitting with your wife. I'm sorry. I know. Sorry. I just came in late here. Every time I look over, I get distracted. But okay, so I'll look over here. So, okay, so likely a Greek name as well. And so probably this friendship, probably very similar backgrounds. And so we see that tandem is often mentioned together. The one thing I want to focus on, and what we're going to see is we're going to look in the next slide, is kind of be the primary slide, is we're going to look at four different events in the life of Philip. All four of those events, in some form or fashion, are going to be related to the fact that he is either Greek or to his personality, which is what this last point captures. He is a very practical, he is a by-the-book kind of guy. That's me, okay? This is the guy that, you ever heard the phrase, you can't see the forest through the trees? You are so focused on the details that you can't see the big picture. That tends to be me. I like details, okay? I'm a finance guy. Anything with numbers, concrete, things should have correct answers, okay? That's what I like. He tends to find, and I find myself doing this unfortunately as well, is we, I'll put myself with him, tend to find reasons why things won't work. Okay, well, that's not going to work because of this, and this, okay? And so we're going to see that tends to be how Philip is portrayed in some of the events that are mentioned here. And we're also going to see that Christ uses certain events to draw him away from that particular approach. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next few minutes. So key events in the life of Philip, firstly, is his call. So you're already in John. So we looked at verse 44. Go back one verse prior. So in verse 43. The day following, well, the day following what? Well, the day before this is where we saw the call of Andrew, and then when Andrew went and found Peter. So actually, if you go back to verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. So that's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is there. The two of his disciples are Andrew and John, most likely. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." So John points Andrew and John. I know that's confusing. John the Baptist points the apostle Andrew and what would be the apostle John to Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Okay? Now notice, they specifically chose to follow Jesus. And then what does Jesus say? He turns to them and says, okay. He turns and sees them following and says unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." So they choose to follow Christ. Christ says, okay, come with me. Now notice, that's different than what happened to Philip. So if you go back, you know, you kind of continue down into verse 40, Andrew goes and finds Simon Peter, he brings Simon, and then they go, and then in verse 42 it talks about Simon being called, thou shalt be called Cephas, or stone. We've talked about that previously. Okay, so now we get to the day following. So this is the next day, Christ goes out, and notice this, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and notice this, and findeth Philip. Now, it's possible that Philip had been one of John the Baptist's followers and that he had been involved in that scenario. But the unique thing here is Philip is really the first disciple that Jesus goes to specifically and says, follow me. Okay? So what we're going to see here in as we go through the next few, couple verses, and what I've listed here is I'm not going to get into a big discussion today about Calvinism and Arminianism and sovereignty and the free choice of man. But all I want to point out in this little story, this couple of verses, is that we see both the choice of God and the choice of man coexisting at the same time in no conflict with each other. And so what we see in verse 43 is that Jesus says unto him, follow me. So Jesus goes out and he chooses Philip and says, come and follow me. Now we continue down through that. And what does he do next? So Philip finds Nathanael. So this is verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now verse 46 we'll mention next week. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Okay. Now the good thing here is in verse 45, we see that they already know scriptures at least a little bit. So they were prepared for the coming. But notice what Philip says in verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, we have found. Now, does anyone find that as interesting as I do? Did Philip find Jesus? Jesus found Philip. So even though Christ called him, he had to choose specifically to make that decision to follow Christ himself. And so we see that even though God chose, Philip had to respond. And so we see that the sovereignty of God and the choice of Philip is all coexisting at the same time, in the same place, without any conflict at all. And so that's I found really interesting about this whole thing. Secondly, we see Philip at the feeding of the 5,000. Now, before we go, we're going to move ahead about four chapters into John 6. But before we do that, let me read you a verse from Mark. This is, we all say we have favorite verses. You know, I can't pick one. It just depends on what's going on. But this is one of the ones that if I had to list out a few of them, this would be the one that I would, one of them that I would point to quite a bit, and I have in the past. So if you look, or let me just read it. So this is Mark 9, verse 24. So this is after a father had come to Jesus and said, my child's sick, and he goes through the healing, process. And verse 24 in Mark chapter 9 says this, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so I think that represents us a lot. And I know it does me as well, because we believe in Christ, we know that he's the Messiah, we know that he is the one that offers us salvation. But we oftentimes live or act in a lack of faith. And so even though we have faith in Christ, it's not necessarily as strong as it should be. So he's saying, I believe, but my belief needs to be stronger. And we see that this is the lesson that I believe Philip is learning in John chapter 6. So if you want to take your Bibles and go to John 6, we are going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. So again, this is likely 5,000 men, so probably closer to maybe 10,000 people at this time. And this is also the story that we looked at with Andrew, where he comes and says, okay, I have this boy that has the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and Christ takes that and miraculously distributes that to the people, and they take up excess. But if you look in John chapter 6, verse 5, this is often a part of this story, this account that gets overlooked. So if you look in John 6, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto who? Philip. Okay? So he says unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Okay? Now, if you read ahead to verse 6, you know why he asked the question. So it's kind of like giving you the answer. But why do you think he asks Philip? Knowing how I've described Philip, why ask him? Because what do you think Philip's response is going to be? We can't. There's not enough food. And what is his response? And notice in verse 7. So we'll skip verse 6. Go to verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread. That's like 8 months worth of wages. Okay, so take 8 months of wages just to buy enough bread. And that wouldn't even be sufficient that every one of them may take a little. Okay, and then we go to verse 8. And what does Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, do? Well, that might not be enough, but there's a boy here that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That ought to do, right? Okay, and so he goes through this process, and we see Andrew, you know, always the guy who everyone kind of like wants to be like, at least I do. He comes up and says, okay, well, here's what we do. Well, look at verse 6. This is why Christ asks Philip. And this he said to prove him. Now, what do you think it means to prove? Not to say, prove, well, I'm just proving that you're so worthless or that you have no faith. You know, what's he trying to do here? He's trying to test him. He's trying to, maybe a better way to say this, I would like to say it this way. He said it to improve him, okay? He said it so that he could become a better follower, so that he could mature as a believer. For he him, now, no, this is always cool. For he, Christ himself, knew what he would do, right? Christ always knows what he's going to do. But so we see that here. So Christ asked him, you know, Philip. Now, that would be me sitting there. You know, I mean, you're looking out, there's 10,000 people here. Okay, that's 1 loaf and 1 fish per person. That's, you know, and you're adding it all up and you're saying, okay, this is how much it costs. And you get an estimate, right? That's your budget. And you say, okay, well, this is how much it's going to cost. And here's the 8 months. And we go to Judas and we talk to him and we don't have that much money. And so, you know, Philip says, well, we just don't have it. So I always also like this. Well, I like and dislike the story of Mary and Martha, because Martha and Philip and me would like be the perfect trio. Okay. You know, we just want people to do their jobs and to not complain and to do what they say they're going to do and to follow the strict schedule and to be done when they say they're going to be done. And we'd all be happy. Unfortunately, life doesn't work like that. So that's why we have Philip, to show us how we can become better. We have the same thing, right? Because then you look back in John chapter 2, and Philip's already seen all these miracles, the healings, water being, I mean, he's seen Christ overcome physical nature, water turned to wine, right? So he's seen all those things happen. And too often what we find in this circumstance is that this is the one statement that really hit me the most as I went through this. For Philip, the reality of the facts clouded his faith. That was the one thing that I took away from this study, is that in Philip's case, the reality of the facts that were around him, it clouded his faith in Christ. And the facts became more important than the person whose faith he was in. And so that's, I think, you know, as particularly over the last decade, okay, it's a slow process for me, it's been, you know, changing. And so, you know, the way I look at a church budget today is a lot different than I looked at it 15 years ago. And so we have to move beyond the facts sometime, many times, and we have to look at the faith aspect of it. Now, obviously, we want to step out in faith, knowing the background, and we want to do it not unreasonably, but just like John saw, there's a balance. There's a balance between those things and how they go together, and that's the same thing that we see at play here. So, in this, you know, Matthew 19:26, it says, with God, all things are possible, right? And that's what I believe Philip is learning here. Okay, the third story in the life of Philip. We see some visitors come. So go ahead in John, another 6 chapters. Go to John chapter 12. And go ahead and you can keep your place there. I'm going to read you a verse or two from Matthew. And I want you to understand some of the things that Philip had heard prior to this event, so that you have a better context about why he may have said some of the things that he said or how he approached this. So in Matthew 10... verse 5. I'm just going to read this to you. Matthew 10:5. This is Christ talking. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded, so he's talking to the disciples here, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So what has he told these disciples? Don't go to the Gentiles. I'm here at this point for the Jews. Okay. Now, does that mean never go there? No, because we see that transition later, and he's come to save everyone, and he himself talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, and we saw some of the other Samaritan issues in a couple lessons ago. We go to Matthew 15, verse 24. But he answered, again, this is Christ saying, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, he says, my priority now is to come to the house of Israel. Okay, so keep that in mind with Philip's response. So in John 12, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them, this is Christ's teaching, that came up to worship at the feast. The saying came therefore to Philip. Well, with what we know, why did these people come to Philip? Because he had a Greek name, or at least maybe some connection to the Greek society. And so the Greeks, that was their lot, right? You're not just going to go up to someone you don't know. You're going to find the person you have at least some minor connection with, and you're going to say, hey, you know, can you, and what do they ask? They say, come to Philip, which was up Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. So these Greeks come to Philip and say, we want to meet Jesus. Now, what do you think Jesus' response would have been? We've seen it, right? He said, yes, come on, I'll take them all. Whoever wants to follow, you can follow. But what does Philip say? He doesn't say anything. What's he do? Philip comes and tells Andrew, okay? Well, why doesn't Philip just take these people to Christ? I mean, we don't know for sure, but one possibility is, I mean, with those verses that we just read in context, what might have Philip's response been? Well, the list of things that I'm supposed to do says we're supposed to go to the Jews first, not the Greeks yet. That's my order of events for the day. That's my, right? So that's the rule of the day. Well, what he takes, so, but I think he's kind of in conflict here within himself. Again, this is just me speculating, because he knows this is what Christ says, but he's also seen what Christ has done, and that he's gone out and talked to people who aren't Jews. So I'm just going to go tell, I'm going to offload it to Andrew, okay? Because what does he know Andrew's probably going to do? We've already seen every time we talk about Andrew, he's finding a person and he's bringing them to Christ. Well, Andrew will know what to do. And so what does Andrew, and he tells Andrew, and then verse 22, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, so they go together, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come, and they go on. And so they go through the process, but I find it quite interesting that, he's kind of a conflict here. And this is, I think, illustrates some of the transition, because if this is Philip early on, says, no, you're not a Jew, he's come to talk to the Jews and you go away. But he knows that Christ is really come to seek and to save the lost. And the Gentiles are part of the lost. And we see that kind of, that transition begin to occur. A fourth event, the upper room. Well, I wouldn't say necessarily this is the upper room. I want to point to the upper room as kind of the end of the story and then kind of work our way back. So let me again read you another verse. While I'm turning here, you can go ahead and go to John 14. Again, we'll go a couple of chapters ahead here. I'm going to go to Luke 24 and read you verse 25. So this is Luke 24, verse 25. Then he, again, this is Christ, then Christ said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So even at the end of this of his ministry, this is at the end. This is right before. And he says, you're still slow. You're still slow to believe. Why can't you get this? And this is not, you know, this is not something he's just waited till now to kind of critique them or to really illustrate this to him. I mean, if you go to John chapter 14, very famous verse or very well-known verse, John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I mean, even if we stayed in the chapter of John, what does the very first verse of John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses at my house the other day, and I was just very clear. Do you believe that Christ is equal with God? No. Okay, well, what about these verses? And that's just, I mean, at the bottom, at the heart of it, that's the biggest issue, right? And so Philip has seen, you know, Christ has proclaimed his deity numerous times prior to this point. And then we get to John 14:6. I am the way. I'm it. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. So he says it again. I and my Father are one, essentially. Also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip comes in. Okay. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father. I teach at Butler. I give students a syllabus. On the syllabus it says, here's what we're going to cover. Here's your project. Here's the description of your project. I get an email or student, you know, hey, how do we do this? Okay, let's take the syllabus out and let's read the sentence, okay, that you've already had and we already went through. Or I say something in class, right, you know. It's basically, and here's Christ's response. This is, Jesus says unto him, have I been so long with you and you have thou not known me, Philip? What are you doing? You know, how have you not grasped this? Again, we were going through this and the same kid who said the Philip screwdriver thing, he blurts out STML. I was like, I have no idea what that means. I have texting, but I've never used, what's it called, an emoji? I don't even know what that is. I've never used one. I don't know what the little smiley faces, or whatever, I don't know. Someone took my phone the other day, and they're doing a text, and he's like, why is this in your most commonly used little symbols? I was like, I don't know, I've never used one before. So he blurts out STML. I was like, what does that mean? He's like, short-term memory loss. So he's saying Philip had short-term memory loss. He hadn't, you know, he couldn't remember what Christ had told him, you know, 5 months ago or 5 days ago, that he was God, and he's still saying, show me the Father. And it's just this, for people like Philip, for people like me, it takes a while to, I wouldn't say believe, but it takes a while to really accept those things. It's not that you don't have faith, it's just that faith has to be built on a more solid foundation. Some people are very easy to believe. Some people find it easy to believe, okay? Other people are much more quantitative or rational. I hate to use that word, but they need more evidence or proof. And so when we communicate with people, everyone is different. So we can't use the same outreach philosophy to every person. That's why we have a men's ministry. That's why we have a ladies' ministry. That's why we have a flag football event. That's why we do all these different things, because everyone has different ways in which they connect with people and different ways in which they come to faith. And so we have to be able to outreach to all of them. Now, the good thing about Philip is we see the transition, and I find it really cool because his background perfectly suited him for the ministry he had later in his life. He became essentially an evangelist or a missionary to Greece, which makes sense, or to Syria. In fact, I read some conflicting stories about his death. Some people say he was stoned. Others, I think the one that I tend to believe the most is he led, maybe because it's the best story, but he led a Greek proconsul, so like a governor of an area. He led his wife to the Lord, and that the guy was very upset. And so he crucified Philip upside down, and the story goes that Philip was on the cross upside down, and he kept preaching. And so in this case, the reality of the facts did not outweigh his faith. And so we see the transition in his life, just like the other disciples. We see that transformation. Now, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the we're not going to talk about Judas Iscariot, but we're going to talk about the last six disciples next week, just because you don't know a whole lot about them. Before I do that, though, what I wanted to finish with today is, as we've gone through this, I've asked you to try to find one of the disciples that you might be most associated with. And we've only talked about five. And so as I was thinking about this, I had a, we've all had, you know, teachers in high school that were just, that we remember for, you know, good reasons or bad reasons or unusual reasons. So I had a teacher in high school. She was kind of interesting. Like, for example, so every week was a different color. So every week she either wore yellow, and the next week she wore all blue, and the next week she wore all green. Okay, so she was a little bit strange. But anyways, and she taught psychology, which I think kind of made sense. Well, she was an English teacher primarily, but I think she had a like a minor or double major in psychology or something. So she got the school to allow her to do an upper level elective in psychology, and there wasn't anything else. So I took this class. And in this class, I remember going through, and this is one of the things I remember. I don't remember a whole lot from it other than that she wore different colors. But this is four basic temperaments. And so my guess is many of you have seen these along the way at some point. And so there's the choleric, and it talks about, you know, what that means. And then there's the sanguine and the phlegmatic and the melancholy. And each of them has kind of just traits that describe them. And, you know, if I didn't take the time because I didn't think it was necessarily important to try to figure out, well, who is Peter? Well, I could tell you that he's either a choleric or a sanguine because those are the extroverted ones. And I can tell you that Philip and Andrew are probably the introverted ones. So they're either phlegmatic or melancholy, right? So we go through this and we can kind of project. And, you know, there are little tests that you can take and it'll tell you. That's not the point I want to make. As I was going through this and trying to and kind of remember it, I found this website that gave a list of the seven or eight key points to remember about these temperaments. The first four or five are kind of just not necessarily important, but just to give you some background. Everyone has traits of all four. So even though we say we're, let's say, sanguine, that doesn't mean that we don't have necessarily some of the characteristics that may typically be associated with some of the other characteristics. Everyone is a combination of two. You are primary in one and secondary in another. So you may be phlegmatic choleric or whatever the case is. Each temperament has natural strengths and weaknesses. And this is getting to the point that I want to make. So remember we talked about with, I think, the job analogy last week, right? So we say, okay, what are your strengths? And you go through all these things and you say, what are your weaknesses? And you try to find something that isn't real. And then you know. But the reality is everyone's strengths can become their weaknesses. Because I am a very impatient guy, okay? That can be good because it means I get things done and I get them done really fast. But it also can be problematic because I tend to impose my impatience on other people. And that can come across poorly, okay? Strengths and weaknesses represent both. So every temperament has strengths and weaknesses. So you can't say, oh, I'm a choleric, so I'm the best, okay? Or, you know, whatever. They vary in degree. So everyone who's a choleric doesn't mean they all have the same levels of personality. Now, if you look, based on what we talked about so far, based on the combinations that you can make, there are at least 15 different personalities in these four because of the way that things can combine. So if you haven't found who you say I'm really like, we've only talked about five people, okay? There's a lot more people in the Bible. So find the one that you think you're like and figure out how they became better. Here's the points I want you to remember. Traits can be developed because everything is a choice. We cannot use these as excuses. Oh, I'm impatient because, so that's just the way I'm going to respond to people. Okay? We can't use those as excuses. We have to choose to develop our natural strengths. So we have to look at those things that are positive, and we have to develop them more, and we have to control our weaknesses. So we have to build on that. And how do we do it? And this is from a non-biblical source, but it goes very much in tune with how Christ dealt with the disciples. Because we look at the story today with Philip, right? How did Christ deal with him? Philip, he's just analytical like that and so concentrated on details. I'm not even going to deal with him on the feeding of the 5,000 because I know how he's going to respond. Well, that's specifically why Christ dealt with him, because he knew his personality, and he knew that this was a teaching moment for him and how he was going to become better as a result. And so temperament is developed according to a person's response. So when we were going through the kids in the car on the way to church were going through their verse for today, which was in James, and it's talking about the trials of your faith and why they come. They're not there because Christ just wants to give us trials. They're not there for any reason other than Christ wants to develop us so that we become better Christians and better able to glorify Him. And so we see those things at play with how Christ trained the disciples. And just because He's not here physically with us, that doesn't mean that He doesn't deal with us the same way today. And so when we have events in our lives that otherwise, you know, seem difficult or that seem like, why did we have to go through this? Christ has a purpose. And there's a reason there, and He knows us. And what would be a trial or a good developmental tool for me would not be the same for you. And so everybody goes through different things. And so if I had to summarize everything we've talked about, not just today, but the last few weeks, it would be the disciples transformed. The transformation came as a result of their interaction with Christ. And Christ used methods that were best suited to their individual personalities. And whether or not they matured was determined by how they responded to the test that Christ gave them. And so I would ask us to think about that this week. Okay. Hank, would you close us with prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study this morning and the lesson that You bring.